If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of James. We begin our journey through James this morning. We want to look at the first four verses, James 1 through 4, God's testing purpose. And if you don't get anything out of the sermon, I hope you were listening to Children's Moment. It's pretty much where we're going. Lord, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together. Give me the grace to teach it accurately, clearly, in a way that builds up your people for your own glory. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, James. James, we believe the author here is the half-brother of the Lord. A little bit of introductory before we get into our study here this morning. But James was a very popular name among the Jews in Bible times. You see, James is really the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew name Jacob. Jacob, big name in the history of Israel. There are at least four men named James in the New Testament. But most commentators believe it was probably James, the half-brother of the Lord, that was the human author of the book of James. Reasons for this include this. It appears that the author was well known, so much so that he really doesn't need to identify himself to the readers beyond just giving his name. I mean, how many times do you start with the letter, just Dwight, or your first name, and that's it. Probably well known if you're doing that kind of thing. The only way he identifies himself is James, and also as the slave of God and of Jesus. James, earlier in his life, during the ministry of Christ, was an unbelieving skeptic, but was evidently converted by the risen Christ. Jesus appeared to him personally after his resurrection, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15:7. James is among the worshipers found in the upper room on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1. After Christ rose from the dead and James was converted, he rapidly rose in those early days of the church to become probably the main leader, certainly a main pillar in the Jerusalem church. He was held in high esteem among the believers in Jerusalem, which was the Christian headquarters in those early days of the church. Now, tradition says that James kind of came to have the nickname Camel Knees because he was such a man of prayer. He spent so much time on his knees in prayer that his knees became calloused. So they called him Old Camel Knees or Camel Kneed. According to the historians Josephus and Eusebius, James was martyred in about AD 62-63. When was it written? James is an early book, we believe. Some believe that it was the earliest of the New Testament writings. Galatians was also quite early, so there's debate which came first. But because there is no discussion about the tensions between the early Jewish believers and the Gentile believers dealt with at the time of the Jerusalem Council, which took place in about 48 AD, it is thought that this letter was probably written a little bit before that, sometime between 45 and 50, more probably towards 45. The purpose of the book. The book is meant to encourage the believer in the context of persecution, to correct wrong doctrine regarding faith and works by showing that a living faith works, while faith without works is dead, and to instruct in matters of proper Christian behavior. So let's put the theme and the outline up here for you. Just an overview here. Theme, faith without works is dead. That's James. And the outline, a living faith tested by trial. We'll get into that this morning. Chapter 1, chapter 2, living faith proven by works. 3 and 4, living faith evidenced by conduct. And chapter 5, living faith demonstrated by perseverance. So James is all about a living faith that actually demonstrates itself in the life. A few distinctives. Number one, the book is addressed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. This shows a strong Jewish orientation right from the outstart. There are allusions to 21 Old Testament books. James is steeped in Old Testament thought. James sees Christianity as the consummation of biblical Judaism, as the fulfillment of the Old Testament ideal with an emphasis on the law of love from the heart. He speaks of the perfect law of liberty, the royal law of love, and that speaking evil of a brother judges the law. So he's kind of thinking of the law as the perfect moral standard out here. That there is a principle that runs throughout. William MacDonald says, James does not teach that his readers are under law for salvation or as a rule of life. Rather, portions of the law are cited as instruction in righteousness for those who are under grace. This is in keeping, I think, with Paul's emphasis in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, that all Scripture, really in his mind primarily, he's talking about the Old Testament, because he talks to Timothy, from a child you have known the Scripture. Timothy knew the Old Testament Scriptures. And so the emphasis being the Old Testament Scripture at that juncture for Paul. It's all profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Of course, it has application to the whole of inspired Scripture. Number two, the book presents a series of didactic, that is, moral teachings, clustered around certain themes, much like the wisdom literature found in the Old Testament. Sometimes we kind of equate James to the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. It often resembles the style of the Sermon on the Mount, with about 15 references to it. There are about 30 nature illustrations or references. Religion is used in the high sense of the word, devoted to outward service as an outcome and proof of living faith. And the book is full of metaphors, similes, figures of speech, and is often poetic in nature. Again, MacDonald says, James issues instructions more profusely than any other New Testament writer. In the short space of 108 verses, there are 54 commands. Wow, that's a lot of imperatives in a short amount of time. Number three, James has often been maligned throughout the church age. There has been much controversy concerning its author, date, canonicity, recipients, and unity. Because of this, the church was slow to universally recognize it as a part of the canon, what should be included in the inspired writings. Martin Luther called it a right straw epistle, but as someone else said, it should be called a right stirring epistle. Number four, some have charged that James 2, 14 through 26, which emphasizes justification by works, is in contradiction to Paul in Romans 4 and 5, which emphasizes justification by faith alone. In reality, there is no contradiction. Paul and James complement each other. Paul emphasizes the root cause, which is faith alone. But James emphasizes the fruit or the results of a living faith, which are works. It is well said that faith and faith alone saves, but the faith that saves does not remain alone. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, Paul brings both of these truths out in proper biblical balance. There is no contradiction. It is well noted that the emphasis on a working faith, a saving faith, is a living faith, a working faith. And that emphasis is not unique to James in the New Testament. Note here, James, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Paul in Galatians 5, 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. That's not what matters. But faith, working through love, the kind of faith that works, is demonstrated in love. 1 John 2, by the way, John's the one who wrote the gospel belief in the gospel of John. He says, 1 John 2, 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. John, are you teaching a work salvation? Oh, no, he's not. See the Gospel of John 90 times. Believe. The most famous verse in the world, John 3:16. Whoever believes will not perish, but has everlasting life. Number five, the seven books of James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude are all called the general epistles. Sometimes called the Catholic epistles, the word Catholic meaning universal epistles. The reason for this designation is because they are not addressed to any particular individual or church, so they tend to be general in nature. Number six, and finally, a major issue in James, as already touched on, is a dead faith is contrasted with a living faith. I often emphasize in my ministry, it's not enough to say I believe. The issue is, what kind of faith do you have? The issue becomes the nature of faith. Even the demons believe and tremble, as James will say. It's not enough just to have orthodoxy in terms of, well, I believe in the right God intellectually. There's got to be it's got to connect with the heart. A dead faith is a faith that does not produce works. True saving faith is a living faith that produces fruit in the life. James teaches that the expectation of real living faith will be works, fruit, evidence in the life. It's not merely enough to be hearers of the word, to have head knowledge, or to have a dead faith. Real living faith endures, obeys, loves, works. None are perfect. James says we all stumble in many ways, but those who are doers of the word demonstrate by their works that they have a genuine living faith. Well, that brings us to our text this morning. It's found in James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And let's read it through together and then dig in more deeply. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, one thing I know about this text this morning is that all of you who are listening, and even those of you who are not listening, it has application for all of us. You know why? We all face trials. All of us. Everyone you meet is fighting a great battle. James deals with this. So let's dig in. Verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. James begins simply with James, as though everyone reading this would just know him on that basis. As I said earlier, James was well known, a key leader in the mother church at Jerusalem and during the early days of the church, prior to the widespread of evangelistic activity among the Gentiles. So James was the prominent leader. He was the key leader in Jerusalem, outside the realm of the apostles. And everybody knew who James was in the context of the Jewish early church. James, with his stature in the church, would have been recognized simply by James in the context of writing a letter of this stature to Jews. And James is very humble. Think about this. How would you start a letter? Dwight, the half-brother of Jesus. I'd be very tempted to pull that card, wouldn't you? James doesn't do that. He's very humble. He does not promote his relationship with Jesus as that of being his half-brother. He doesn't even mention it at all. Rather, he refers to himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word bondservant is more literally slave. The Greek word doulos literally means slave, which the culture would have seen as a very demeaning term. Who introduces himself as a slave of anybody, let alone God? Doulos denoted someone that has a master and was owned by the master. A slave, you see, had no rights of his own, but served at the pleasure of the master. This is how James saw himself in relationship to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As did his brother Jude and Paul, Peter and John. They all referred to themselves as the slave of God or of Jesus. James was bought and paid for with the blood of Jesus. He now belonged to him. And that's true for all of us who are believers. We've been bought. We belong to Jesus Christ. We're his. Jesus Christ was James' master. Now we should keep New Testament revelation in balance here. We're not only called slaves, but also children of God, beloved of God, and various other tender designations. In fact, in John 15, Jesus said, "I have called you friends." So we want to keep it all in proper balance. But in truth, Jesus is our master. I'm talking to believers now. Jesus is our master, our Lord, and not just our buddy. Note that James saw himself as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, putting them on the very same level. He didn't say, well, God's I'm a slave of God, and then Jesus is less. No, no, he puts them on the exact same level. And that's interesting because Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters, Jesus said. Matthew 6:24. Well, how can it be that James, as a slave, saw both God the Father and Jesus as one master, when Jesus said no one can serve two masters? Well, the answer is that God the Father and Jesus are one. They are one God, and thus, in essence, they are one master. Even though they are two persons, they are one God along with the Holy Spirit, making up what is known as the Holy Trinity. As Jesus said in John 5:23, God has ordained that the Son should be honored just as the Father is honored. And again in John 10:30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. So there's no contradiction at all. Vernon Dirksen says, James, an avid monotheist, here subtly affirms his belief in the Trinity and reminds his Jewish readers that Jesus the Messiah must be served equally with the Lord God. James here uses and refers to what is often called the full title for Christ, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord signifies deity with the idea of being God-master. It underscores his sovereign authority. The Old Testament Greek translation called the Septuagint used the title Lord, and the Greek word is kurios, to translate Yahweh. In the New Testament, quotes from the Old Testament of Yahweh are often applied to Jesus as Lord. The name Jesus is often referred to as his human name because it was given to him at the time of his birth. Jesus literally means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. So the name Jesus literally means God Savior. It has the name God in it and the name Savior. God Savior. This is who he is. And the name Christ. Christ is the Greek equivalent of Messiah in the Old Testament Hebrew. It literally means anointed one. In the Old Testament, those with a special calling from God were anointed with oil. This would be the most special of all anointed ones. He would be the anointed one. The most special one with the most special calling. This special one was prophesied to come as a deliverer and as a king. The first time he came to deliver from sin by way of the cross. The second time he will come, and it will be for kingdom deliverance for those who know him. As the Christ, he is the special promised coming one. He comes as the one who fulfills all the messianic prophecies. Well, James then addresses the 12 tribes, representing the whole of Israel, which are scattered abroad. By the way, there's no lost tribes. They're all represented, all 12 of them. As we get to the book of Revelation, we see that there. A literal translation here is, which are in the dispersion. The Greek word used is the word diaspora. Diaspora. Edmund Hebert writes, the term diaspora is a compound form composed of the preposition dia, basically meaning through, and the noun spora, meaning a sowing. The term thus conveys the picture of the scattering abroad of the Jews as seed. In the Old Testament, a sign of God's judgment on the Jews was that they were removed from the promised land and were dispersed abroad. You really can't think biblically about the Jews apart from the connection to the land. The people of Israel and the land of Israel are united consistently in the Bible. And when they're not together, there's a problem. It signifies the judgment of God is upon them. There's about 1,400 passages in the Bible that deal with God's relationship to the land, often in conjunction with that of his people Israel. In Deuteronomy 27 and 28, we have God's blessing stated for obedience. These special people, the Jews, that God entered into a covenant relationship with them, he promises to bless them for obedience. But he also promises that if they are disobedient and they go after other false gods, they fall into idolatry, curses will be upon them. Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And we read there in Deuteronomy 28:49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. Note that. This is in the context of the curses that will come upon them for disobedience. These foreign-speaking people will come against you. Deuteronomy 28:49 probably refers to the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities in the Old Testament and has application to the Jewish dispersion from the land in the New Testament in A.D. 70. The reality of those coming against them who speak a foreign language relates to the sign of tongues in the New Testament, which signified really judgment on the Jews. God moving away from the Jews, setting the Jews aside, and now doing a whole new thing in which the Gentiles would be prominent. That was unthinkable to the Jews. It was really a sign of judgment. Foreign speakers in the land of promise was a sign of judgment. Now keep that in mind when trying to understand the purpose of tongues. I think as Gentiles, we come to the New Testament and we just zero in on that New Testament. We got no knowledge of the Old Testament. We say, oh man, here, you can't really understand tongues properly without a full orb view of the scripture. And the New Testament builds on the Old Testament. It was a sign of judgment against the Jews as seen in Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, as quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22. By the way, the only place where the express purpose of tongues is stated in the New Testament is specifically found in 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22. Where Paul quotes from the Old Testament in Isaiah 28, showing it to be a sign to, not to the believers, but to unbelievers, unbelieving Jews. It was a sign of judgment that God was setting the Jews aside and now doing a new work in relationship to both Jew and Gentile. Both would be brought into the family of God on the same level, with the common denominator being we all share in the Holy Spirit. But note the point of the text. And here's where I'm going with this. You say, boy, you're really off on a rabbit trail. No, I'm not. At least I hope not. The point in the text here is the 12 tribes. When he talks about the 12 tribes, it's a way of speaking of all the Jews inclusively. And the fact that they as a people being scattered speaks to the reality of them still being under judgment. Notice what Deuteronomy goes on to say in chapter 28, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you will serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. You're going to be scattered, part of the judgment. Now, Moses predicted 1,500 years before it happened that Israel would be scattered from one end of the earth to the other. This was ultimately fulfilled in 70 AD. Now the Bible, as you follow it through, and you would study it carefully, you would find that the Bible prophetically predicts three times Israel would be out of the land, and there would be three returns. Number one, Jacob went down to Egypt with his family, Genesis 15. 400 years later, Moses led them out. And 40 years later, Joshua led them back into the land. First time out, back in. Second, the second departure was the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities, 721 and 586 respectively. 70 years after the Babylonian captivity, the people returned to the land. Twice out, twice back in. Both were predicted. Number three, in 70 AD, the people of Israel were scattered throughout the world in a way they never had been scattered before previously. I mean, completely throughout the world. This corresponds to Deuteronomy 28, 63, 64. In 1948, Israel again became a nation. They are back in the land, even as I speak this morning, only in blindness. In blindness. Actually, the final return of Israel to the land has two parts. Number one, returning in blindness, unbelief before the tribulation period. That's where we are. And number two, returning in belief at the second coming prior to the millennium. In the tribulation, there's going to be a great revival in Israel. They finally will see Jesus Christ as their Messiah, which they've been missing for 2,000 years, with a few exceptions. There's always been a few, there's always been a remnant, but as far as the people generally, they're still in blindness. We are seeing part of the fulfillment of the return in blindness and are wondering how long before the return in belief will have complete fulfillment. Now, we have specific prophecy about their returning blindness that we are even now witnessing, as found in the prophet Ezekiel. Note what Ezekiel says. Ezekiel 38:8, after many days you will be visited. He's talking about Gog and Magog in context, these people from the north that will come against his people. But he says he's going to visit them in judgment, Gog and Magog. But he says, here's what's going to happen. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people. So they're going to be back there in the latter years. Gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, so we don't have to wonder where he's talking about, which had long been desolate, 2,000 years out of the land. They were brought out of the nations. That's where they have come, from all the nations, back to land. And now all of them dwell safely, relatively speaking. That's where they are today. Connects back to the latter years. Israel in the latter years would be brought back, gathered from many people, brought out of the nations. That defines Israel today. In the last few years, for the first time in about 2,000 years, the majority of Jews are once again living in Israel. Just a slight majority of all the Jews who live in the world are now living back in Israel, which is an amazing thing. Take these people, scatter them throughout the world, and now we see them coming back still in blindness. Thus, we are seeing the precise fulfillment of this latter year's prophecy in terms of stage setting for the climax of last day's events. It's one reason we call Israel back in the land the super sign of the last days. But when James wrote, the worldwide scattering of the Jews in AD 70 had not yet taken place. Remember, James wrote, we think, in about AD 45 to 50. So, more likely what James specifically has here in mind is the scattering of the believing Jews, as referenced, for example, in Acts 8:1. And in addition, perhaps those who still remained out of the land since the earlier captivities. Jews scattered about in various parts of the world were represented from the whole of the known world at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But as far as the believing Jews, Acts chapter 8, now Saul was consenting to his death at the time of great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. So it was tough. As you think about those Jews who lived in Judea, and especially in Jerusalem, there was a lot of scattering going on in those early days. Well, in New Testament times, there were really two groups of Jews, those who lived in the promised land, and the Jews scattered about in the Roman Empire who were called Hellenists. Those influenced by the culture, by the Greek culture. And the Jews in Judah tended to look down on these compromised cultural Jews, these Hellenists, as kind of corrupted by the worldly culture. And so they kind of tended to look down on these Jews who lived outside the land. Well, James keeps his opening greeting short and simple by simply saying, greetings. I mean, James got right to the point. James, greetings. Is that it? Just James? Just greetings. Very short and sweet. Greetings literally means rejoice was a common way of greeting one another when James wrote. Note this was before the time of Paul's writings, in which he pretty much made popular and coined in Christian circles the greeting of grace and peace, and sometimes grace, mercy, and peace. Many think that the nature of this greeting is an argument for an early date for the letter, which is probably true. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He just lost you right there, didn't he? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Do we need to read the rest of this letter? You know, when we first get saved, it's common to think that now all is going to be great. We have forgiveness. The Lord is with us. We got clear sailing with the wind at our back. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then come the hard times. And we start asking the why questions. This can be disconcerting, especially for the immature. But this struggle is nothing new. Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." This is not out of the ordinary for Christians. But when it happens, we do tend to think it's strange, especially in a context of a prevailing prosperity gospel where we live today in America. I mean, we're such a prosperous country. Saying, boy, if God's blessing you, you're going to be prosperous. If God's blessing you, you have a super large church. If God's blessing you, you got a super large bank account. And if God's blessing you, you're always healthy. Wrong, wrong, wrong. This idea that if you're a Christian, everything's just going to go swimmingly is completely wrong. Read James. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Today's modern prosperity gospel preacher says, count it all joy when everything's just going well. Notice he's addressing brethren. This applies to Christians. And it applies to our attitude. In the context of falling into various trials. Notice he doesn't say, if it so happens, if you might be unlucky. Which I don't even believe in luck, of course. But he doesn't say, if you encounter trials, but when you fall into them. They will come. It's just a matter of when and of what kind. But James says, when these trials come, count it all joy. You know what that does? That relates to our attitude. Our attitude. You can't control what's happening to you, but you can control your attitude with the help of God. You can decide how you're going to respond. I love this story about Johnny Erickson Tada. She was speaking at a women's conference, and it was overbooked. You know, you have Johnny Erickson Tada here this morning. I imagine we could probably fill this place. What do you think? Consequently, the chairs were crowded together, and some of the women were complaining about it. Johnny, with her typical smile, came up to speak in her motorized wheelchair. She said something like this, "I have heard that some of you are upset about the chairs you are having to sit in. Let me tell you about the chair that God placed me in since 1967. Perspective. Suddenly, the entire atmosphere of the conference changed. Chuck Swindoll says that he believes life is about 10% of what happens to us and 90% about our attitude. Attitude is huge. We often cannot control what is happening to us, but with God's help, we can control our attitude. But think about this. What James is saying is 180 degrees out of sync with how we normally think. Most people count it all joy when they can evade trials, right? Yeah. Most people experience anything but joy in the midst of trials. This is not normal, what James is calling for. We need God's help to live the Spirit-filled life, for sure, to respond in a Christ-like, God-oriented way. By the way, the word trials can also be translated as temptations. Depending on the context, it can be translated either way. But in our context here in James 1, 2, the context relates to faith, our faith being tested, as seen in the next verse. And James goes on to say that God never tempts anyone, but he does test us. The issue is motive. God is not trying to solicit us to do evil. He never does that. But he will test us. But the thing about testing is that in the weakness of our flesh, it can turn into a time of temptation. And the devil, who is ever the tempter, certainly tries to take advantage of every situation possible. Have you noticed this about the devil? He never fights fair. He doesn't say, well, you know, Dwight's really tired today, so I'm going to take it easy on him. You know, it's all about a fair fight. No, he brings it all on that day. And I have a struggle, as perhaps I might be short that day because I'm tired. And I got all kinds of excuses. How many do you want? Anyway. So times of testing from God's standpoint can also be times of temptation from the standpoint of the flesh and the devil. Where God is at work, you can be very sure the devil is also applying his craft. But the context here is emphasizing God's sovereign work and purpose in times of trial. And it is precisely because we recognize the truth that God has a purpose, that he is using it, that we can count various trials as all joy. It's not that we are masochists who enjoy pain. Rather, it's that we realize God is sovereign over this and he is using it to test our faith. We can rejoice in the fact that our trials have purpose and that God is using them to refine us, to make us, and to prove us. Note that James speaks to various trials, which is to say trials of many different kinds. Edmund Hebert says, James' expression, trials of many kinds, seems best understood to include both the difficulties that are common to all people as well as the specific adversities that Christians must face as a result of their faith. We as Christians are not immune to trials. Trials of many kinds. All kinds of troubles and trials. They're represented here this morning, right? If I was to say, well, let's just open it up. Well, let's share, now we're just going to share our trials here. Oh my. We'll get out of here on time. It happens to all of us. But never forget that in it all, God is at work. He has a purpose, and in this you can rejoice. That's the point. To count it all joy does not mean we are full of belly laughs or think it's hilarious. Did you hear it happen so and so? Wonderful. Praise the Lord. I hope more trouble comes. No. Rather, we are resting in the truth that God is ultimately using it for his glory and our good. You know, Joseph had those rascally brothers. I mean, they didn't give a lick about him and how they treat him. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God used it. Nobody would ever choose to go through that. But God used it. By the way, it does not say we must feel all joy. Rather, it says, you ready for this? Count. Count it all joy. You know what counting involves? Intellectual activity. You think about this. You resolve to see it in the light of the ultimate outcome in which, according to the promise of God, all things are working together for good for those that love the Lord. Counting involves careful, deliberate judgment. This is not just pure emotion. This is thinking Christianly and theologically about what one is going through. It thinks through a God-focused lens. It faces trials with God in view and with an eternal perspective. It's what Jesus was talking about. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. Wow, it doesn't feel like I'm blessed. And they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. It's tough when you're slandered. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Not because you say, wow, more pain today. No, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Nothing new. Maintain an eternal perspective. Counting it all joy is really an act of faith. Believing that God is at work through this for your ultimate good in light of eternity. It maintains an eternal perspective. One commentator says we need to learn to see trials as God's training regimen, and how true that is. And when we see it in that light, we can actually count our trials with all joy. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Note the word knowing. You know this because of your theology and what you know about God. I mean, if you didn't know anything about God and didn't have any solid theology, you wouldn't know this. If you don't know Scripture very well, you don't know God very well, and you might not know this. But knowing that trials are a testing time that produces patience, because the sovereign God is behind it, puts you in a different place. Proper knowing results in the proper attitude that allows God to use trials to the end that he desires. As believers, we need to know that trials are really a time of testing. I'm being tested. The testing of your faith. The issue becomes, how are you going to handle this test, this faith test? What's your attitude going to be? Are you going to be defiant? Are you going to lose heart? Are you going to grumble and complain? Are you going to be full of self-pity and blame? You are being tested. Are you going to respond with a consistent, proper knowing? This is the great issue in all the trials that we face as believers. It's not ultimately about the trial, but about our attitude with which we respond. All of his life, Abraham waited to have the promised son that God promised him he would have. Finally, when both he and his wife Sarah were old enough to laugh at the idea, God miraculously allowed them to have a baby boy. They appropriately named Laughter, which is the Hebrew word Isaac. But then about 17 years later, the little baby was born. He grew up. He's now a young boy. About 17 years later, we read this in Genesis 22:1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, now, take now your son, your only son Isaac, the only promised one, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Are you kidding me? That's amazing. Talk about a test. I dare say, I don't want to say, but have we been tested in this way, to this level? Probably not many of us, if any of us. What a test. In our trials, our faith is constantly being tested. Trials are the means of testing. They serve to test our faith and reveal the nature of it. The Greek here uses the definite article with faith so that it literally says the testing of your, the faith, which would point to the faith held to by Christians. The faith is the true faith. This, your faith in the faith, is being tested and refined. Do you have the faith? Are you weak in regard to the faith? When it comes to the faith, what are the test results? For those with true faith, the testing has an impact upon their faith walk that in fact makes them stronger. It produces patience. They say what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. That probably needs some qualifiers. But trials can seem sometimes like they're going to kill you. But for those with true faith, it actually serves to develop their faith, to produce a walk of patience. The word patience is a Greek word, hupomone. That is a compound word consisting of the preposition hupo, meaning under, and a verb meno, meaning to stay, abide, or remain. So it's the idea of staying in place under a heavy load. That serves to make you stronger. Robert Leitner says patience is the Greek word signifying to remain steady under stress. You know, we can't really know the depth of our character until we see how it will react under pressure. That kind of becomes the proving ground. William MacDonald says, God is trying to produce Christ-likeness in each of his children. This process necessarily involves suffering, frustration, and perplexity. The fruit of the Spirit cannot be produced when all is sunshine. There must be rain and dark clouds. He pictures faith as precious metal, which is being tried by the assayer, God, to see if it is genuine. The metal is subjected to fires of persecution, sickness, suffering, or sorrow. Without problems, we would never develop endurance. Just love this message. Huh? I mean, just love. Give it to us, Pastor. Lay it on us. Make it heavy. Spurgeon, most of the grand truths of God have to be learned by trouble. I wish it wasn't so, but I think that's probably right. They must be burned into us with a hot iron of affliction, otherwise we shall not truly receive them. I mean, we just got that old flesh. We just kind of have to learn the hard way. Verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. If you're going to be the Christian God wants you to be, you're going to have the attitude that says, okay, God's at work, and I'm going to submit to it. Here's where our attitude comes in again. Knowing what we know, namely that God is at work through trials to develop patience, which is endurance or perseverance, then we should let patience have its perfect work. Don't fight it or resist the work that God is doing. Stand under it and let it build you and strengthen you. So you say in athletics, no pain, no gain. This is similar to Hebrews 12, which speaks of being trained by discipline and submitting to it. To let patience have its perfect work means to respond in the right way so that God can bring about the desired results. All comes down to attitude and how I'm going to respond to the trials that God has allowed to afflict me. The expression, but let patience, is really in the imperative in the Greek, meaning it is a command. It's a sense of a command. This is not merely a suggestion on how to handle trials, but a command on how to handle them. When we respond by knowing God has a purpose, and even knowing what the purpose is, namely to build endurance, when we respond not with a bad attitude, but through faith giving this over to God, then God allows it to be used to strengthen us in our walk. Note the end goal here is not merely strengthening us in endurance, but maturity in character. In growing stronger, we are maturing in our walk of faith. That is the end goal. The perfect work of patience under trial is maturity of character. The word perfect is used 5 times by James. It denotes completeness, maturity, full grown, or being brought to an intended end. Maturity is the idea. Complaining, bitterness, or impatience shows that we have a way to go yet in the process. I don't know about you. I think I still have a way to go. I don't think I'm quite done with the trials of life. I wish it wasn't so. I'd like to say, boy, I'm never going to have another trial. It's all downhill from here. I don't think so. Probably not. So let patience imply submitting. It implies yielding to the work that God is wanting to do by yielding our attitude to Him. We rest in Him. We look to Him. We depend on Him. God brings us to the end of ourselves that we might lean more fully on Him. When it speaks of patience having its perfect work, it is speaking of our faith growing stronger to where it's mature. It's no longer just going by feelings and emotions, which is kind of where we start. It's now able to count thinkingly it all joy because it realizes God is at work. And that perfect work of God is maturing us into the image of Jesus Christ. You know, trials have a way of maturing us. They really do. Pressing us to grow up in our faith. Isn't that true even of all of life in general? You know, as young people, we leave the nest pretty clueless. Yeah, it's true. Pretty clueless, even though we might think we know it all. And then life starts to press in. We feel the pressures. We go through trials. And it has a way of forcing us to grow up. At least, hopefully that is the case. Sadly, some never seem to grow up. But trials stretch us. They grow us. They mature or perfect us. It's not that we rejoice in these trials in and of themselves, but we do count the outcome as all joy. This is what God is after, the outcome of maturity whereby we grow stronger in our faith, and we can rejoice in that. Trials of all sorts come at us, but as we knowingly submit to the process God is putting us through, the end goal is that we may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. It's talking about character. All these terms are descriptive of full-grown spiritual maturity. Being complete denotes wholeness. Lacking nothing is another way of saying complete. The goal is to be mature and fully developed in terms of a well-rounded Christ-like character where we are living out the fruit of the Spirit consistently. He's talking here about full-grown maturity that is stable, come what may, no matter the trial. Kind of like Paul saying, I have learned in whatever state I am in this to be content. That didn't just happen to Paul by osmosis. It involved a process. I have learned. And so it is with trials. You're in God's school. You say, I want out. There's no out. These trials are building patience and perseverance into us. And God uses these things for an ultimately good outcome of spiritual maturity. We need to realize this and respond accordingly. Let God work in and through it. Don't respond in the flesh. Respond in faith, looking to God through it all. Again, William MacDonald says, we should never become despondent or discouraged when passing through trials. No problem is too great for our Father. Some problems in life are never removed. I wish not in this life. He's right. Some problems in life are never removed. We must learn to accept them and to prove his grace is sufficient. Wasn't that Paul's testimony when he gave him the thorn in the flesh? Oh, how he prayed that God would remove it. But once he learned that God had a purpose in it, namely to keep him humble, he then gloried in it, saying, therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In the trial, Christ promises that his grace is sufficient. So we need to just yield to his sovereign purposes, knowing that he is at work in and through it. Hebert says, maturity of character is not the result of the number of trials encountered, but the way in which those trials are met, allowing them to achieve their divinely intended impact upon us. When trials are properly faced, the end result is spiritual maturity. Realize that in all of our trials, God is at work, and this is the end result that he intends. So let me summarize. Dealing with trials, count. Perspective. A thinking perspective thinks through the lens of Scripture. A God-oriented perspective. Count. No, God has a purpose. He's strengthening you. So let. Yield. And the result is maturity. That's what James is saying in summary. I don't know who wrote this, but it's a pretty good illustration. Malachi 3:3 says, he will sit as a refiner, a purifier of silver. This verse puzzled some women in a Bible study, and they wondered what this statement meant about the character and the nature of God. One of the women offered to find out the process of refining silver and get back to the group at their next Bible study. That week, the woman called a silversmith and made an appointment to watch him at work. She didn't mention anything about the reason for her interest beyond her curiosity about the process of refining silver. As she watched the silversmith, he held a piece of silver over the fire and let it heat up. He explained that in refining silver, one needed to hold the silver in the middle of the fire where the flames were hottest as to burn away all the impurities. The woman thought about God holding us in such a hot spot, and then she thought again about the verse that says, he sits as a refiner and a purifier of silver. She asked the silversmith if it was true that he had to sit there in front of the fire the whole time the silver was being refined. The man answered that yes, he not only had to sit there holding the silver, but he had to keep his eyes on the silver the entire time it was in the fire. If the silver was left a moment too long in the flames, it would be destroyed. The woman was silent for a moment. Then she asked the silversmith, how do you know when the silver is fully refined? He smiled at her and answered, oh, that's easy. When I see my image in it. Fellow believer, in the trials of life, God is at work. He is testing your faith. He is refining you to where his image is more and more seen in you and me. And you know what? You can rejoice in that reality. As James says, count it all joy. When you fall into various trials, to what end? To that end, that God is making you into the image of Christ. Let's stand and have our closing song and then our closing prayer.
love, looking to Jesus to glory doth tread. Moment by moment, O Lord, I